Okay, we're in John chapter
16.
Yeah, 16. It should have been 17, but it's 16. Mm-hmm. We're finishing up 16. So let me pray before we get going, make sure I can finish. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. And as we come to it now, we pray that we would take the words of Jesus seriously and that these things would be applicable to us, because we're going to need to know what he's telling us. Times are difficult. It is a dark world. And things happen to us unrelated to the world that bring sorrow and difficulty into our lives. So we pray you'd impress these words of his deeply on our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, we've been studying John's gospel for about a year. A little over a year. And we've been spending months talking about the upper room discourse, okay? So, and now we're at the very, very, very end of it. The end of the conversation, the special conversation between Jesus and his chosen disciples, the apostles, a conversation that began with a Passover meal. And today we come to Jesus' summary statement at the very end of chapter 16. Now, chapter 17 continues the evening because Jesus is going to pray for his men. That's chapter 17. Lord willing, we'll look at that next Sunday. But I want you to think about that night so far. Just kind of back up and kind of think of where we've been with all that. It began with Jesus washing the disciples' feet, right? Including Judas, by the way. And in doing this, Jesus was personally taking the low position, the lowest position in a household to wash feet. The lowliest servant had that job. And Jesus did this to teach the men humility, right? He says, as I have done to you, I want you to do to others, right? There's going to be a great spiritual movement, the greatest spiritual movement in all of history. These men are going to lead his disciples. And they will need to lead this great work of God with the heart of a servant. And that's why he did that to them, to wash their feet, so they would understand that level of humility. Then right after that, Jesus gives them what he calls a new commandment. And this commandment will be the governing principle of Christian ministry and Christian fellowship. So that's John 13, 34. Here's the new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And remember, when we talked about that verse a long time ago, love is not only the heart of service to Christ. He defines the love there. You have to notice that about 13:34. He defines the love. He doesn't say just love people, because then people put into their own meaning what they think love is. And our culture's definition of love is nothing like Jesus' definition of love. And some things are similar, but most of it's not. But Jesus said, I want you to love as I have loved you. That's what matters. And Jesus' love always wants the best for the person that he loves. So he always wants what's best, what is holy, what is right, and what is true. And we talked about it when we were there, but Jesus' love never approves of sin. Jesus rescues people from sin. He pulls them out of sin, because sin is never good for you. So that's the way we're supposed to love, as he has loved us. So culture doesn't define love for us. The world doesn't define love for us. He does. Jesus does. And that's how the discourse began, washing their feet and then the new commandment. And this is how it ends, chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Why is it so important that we have peace? Because in the world you will have tribulation. Anybody tribulation free? Well, I had a pretty good yesterday. But tribulation comes to all of us. So he's telling his men, and by extension, of course, us as well, we need to be at peace if we're going to go out into the world and be representatives for Christ. We have to have peace within us. We need to realize our role in this world, and we need to act accordingly. So the world around us, the whole world, is in rebellion against God. That's what humanity, that's the condition of humanity. And we are ambassadors of his kingdom. So the world's rebelling against his kingdom, and we're actually ambassadors of his kingdom, entreating people to be restored to the true king, because he loves them and he wants them to be rightly in relationship with him. That means we will not be popular, certainly for reminding people that our most holy God rules the universe and we're all going to face him one day. People don't really like to be reminded about that, so they make fun of it. They often, in many places, persecute that. We have it pretty easy here, actually. The worst thing that happens to us typically is people sneer at us. But tribulation would include persecution, which here we are 2,000 years later, very intense persecution in many parts of the world going on today. The word tribulation is a pretty interesting word. It's a Greek word that means pressed. It's an agricultural word. It's used of like squeezing an olive, you know, pressing it, or like Lucy crushing grapes in the wine vat, you know? I mean, they did that in those days too. But it's not ideal, you're crushing grapes. So that word would be like you're causing tribulation to the grapes. You're pressing them, right? You're causing them trouble. So it's also, of course, used more commonly as affliction or any kind of trouble that you're in, that kind of an idea. So that word is used in all those different ways. But we say that I'm under a lot of pressure. That's that idea of the squeezing kind of a thing. Or we might say, I feel pressed, or something's weighing on me. This is weighing on me. We use that kind of language. That's exactly the idea that the Greek word has in mind here. So it might mean normal trials and tribulations and difficulties of life, which we all have, or it could mean the attacks of an enemy, a human enemy or a spiritual one, all of those kind of things. Anytime we're afflicted or pressed or burdened, all of that is in view with this verse here, this idea of tribulation or affliction. So we live in a fallen world, and the earth has been cursed, and it's not always happy. Your bodily systems don't always work properly. disease, disorder, dangers are plentiful. And we ourselves are fallen creatures in a fallen world, right? We're all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, so all of us are prone to wickedness, to abuse, to oppress, to take advantage of, to greed, to cruelty, all of those kinds of things. But Jesus wants us to have peace. Now, since he says we're going to have tribulation, he must be talking about an internal peace, right? What we would call peace in our heart, that idea. Because he says there's going to be tribulation, so peace doesn't mean the absence of tribulation or trouble or getting pressed or weighed down. Doesn't mean that. Sometimes just life goes wrong, you know, wrong to us, right? This isn't right, this is wrong. Trouble, disasters even happen to believers and happen to many people in the world. We will be pressed. That's what Jesus is saying. You will have tribulation. But the Christian's heart should be at peace. We should be at peace. So we should not be ruled by fear. We should not be ruled by anxiety, or driven to anger, or lashing out at those around us. Peace should be the normal state, internal state, of a Christian. You say, well, that's hard. It is hard at times. So you want to teach yourself, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to have a peaceful heart, to be at peace inside, right? Do you see how he puts it here? That in me you may have peace. In me, in him, this relationship with the person of Jesus Christ, that's where your peace comes from. So we're talking about real peace in the heart. We're not talking about pretending or closing off our emotions so we don't get tangled up with anything like that. You know, the stoic, right? The impervious stoic, I just handle anything because I don't entangle myself with the world. You know, that kind of an idea. That's not what we're talking about. You can feel the weight of everything that's going on that's tragic and sad in life, and have peace at the same time. You can do that. The fallen world, it's the fallen world that invents things like stoicism, which is for many men especially, that's kind of the most attractive pagan philosophy, this Stoic idea. You know, I'm just going to be a man through everything. That kind of an idea. I'm just going to not let it affect me. I'm not going to let the world affect me. Nothing's going to shake me. So the fallen world is always coming up with these ideas. Now, I don't meet too many Stoics. I know a couple, but not too many people believe that way anymore. That was sort of a Roman thing to do. But what do we do in our day? I kind of searched around to see. I mean, I know what some of these things, but I'm just kind of looking when the world today wants to teach you how to have peace, what do they tell you? So here's some things they tell you. Meditate. Meditation. Control your breathing. Let go of worry. Live in the moment. Deep breaths. Calm your nerves. Release stress. Now that actually works to a point, but not when people are trying to kill you. Here's the second thing. So there's a list of things here. Meditate. Practice gratitude. Smile when you wake up. Keep a thankfulness journal, things you're going to be grateful for. Now, who are we supposed to be thankful to? No one. It's just, we're just tricking our hearts with an attitude of thanksgiving. So you can thank your lucky stars if you want to, but exploding gas clouds do not say, well, you're very welcome. I mean, so you can thank things, but the idea is just to have this sort of attitude. It's an attitude adjustment is what it is. Just be thankful. One new phrase a lot is mindfulness. Mindfulness. You always see that now in all these sort of self-help things. That means one is being intentionally, I'm quoting now, more aware and awake to each moment and being fully engaged in what is happening in one's surroundings with acceptance and without judgment. Now, I don't know if you could be in a Nazi concentration camp and not have any judgments with regard to what's going on, but you could try to practice mindfulness there. I mean, the idea is to accept yourself and try to intentionally bring an open, accepting, discerning attention to everything. It's mindfulness, they call it. Four, go for walks in nature. I like to do that. That is kind of a relaxing thing, and it can take your mind off things. That's helpful. All these things are probably helpful to kind of relax in normal circumstances in life. Visualization, picture yourself in a happy, peaceful place. Now, when you have a kidney stone attack, it's very hard. Right, Mike? It's really hard to do that. I'm on a boat. No, it doesn't work. It's like, Demerol, please. That's what you're thinking about. And then they tell you they don't make Demerol anymore. So I think those things probably do bring many people a certain level of emotional calm if you do those kind of things in some fashion. It's better than freaking out or giving into despair or self-harm. So if you can keep all that up, whatever. But those things are actually designed to move the mind away from tribulations in life just for a time. It's like to give you some sort of a break from that sort of thing. But one thing, all of these ideas for peace inside, all they have in common is that it's all up to you. It's entirely up to you to do these things. And it's a technique. I mean, that's what it is, pure and simple. It's technique. And that's what the world offers us, technique. Breathe deep, walk in the woods, smile when you wake up, be grateful to the universe. If you can do the technique, maybe you can hold off anxiety somewhat and feel better. But Jesus isn't talking about mindfulness. He's not talking about that or breathing deeply. When he speaks of peace, he's talking about something much greater than that and much deeper than that. So now, think about the world's recommendations to have peace. And let me just ask you this with regard to that. So all the things I just shared with you that the world says, what grand overarching view of human existence leads people to make those kinds of suggestions? In other words, what's the great truth of the world that leads people to say, if you don't have peace, walk in the woods or meditate and stare at the end of your nose or do all those kind of things, right? What's the great world view that leads to that? It's the fact that there's no purpose or meaning in the world. There's no ultimate purpose. None of those things talk about purpose or meaning in life. Those techniques assume that human beings are basically just biological entities only, and you don't have a soul necessarily, and they're telling you how to manipulate your biological processes so you feel better, to lighten your mood. That's what that is. That's the assumption. It's a very modern assumption. You are biology, that's all you are. Jesus, on the other hand, claims that true peace is found in a relationship with him. In me, you will have peace. So John 14:27, back in earlier in John's gospel, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful." That's John 14:27. So his peace is much more substantial because we are much more than biology. And you and I are made in the image of God. You are a rational, moral, eternal soul, but you're a rational, immortal, eternal soul that lives in a body, a fallen body, right? We live in a fallen world. And there's more. We are personally fallen in the sense of sin. So we have real guilt for real sins. So what does meditation, walking in the woods, and all of that do with our guilt? What does the world say about that? The world says, forgive yourself. Forgive yourself. How do we handle guilt? Well, what if I've been a fool or deeply hurt somebody I should have cared about or was wicked or incredibly selfish? The world says, well, forgive yourself. Forgive yourself. But what if those sins mean that one day we have to approach and stand before a perfectly holy God? What if that's what that means? And we stand before him as guilty. What if our guilt actually requires a holy God to turn his face away from us, to reject us? Well, if so, then where does someone with true moral guilt, and you've all got it, if you know yourself well, you know how wicked you've been, right, at times. So if you have true moral guilt, where are you going to find peace if you do stand before God someday? Well, Jesus tells us right here that peace is found in the things that he has spoken to his disciples during this evening around the table. That's what he says. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. So they need to reflect on and think about the things he's told them that night, right? So let's review a few of the things he told them. These are the things that bring peace of mind to a person that follows Jesus. This is where your peace of mind comes from. You can walk in the woods too, but this matters way more than that, right? He doesn't tell them to walk in the woods, actually. But it's different from the world. He says that this peace is not as the world gives. So it's different. What's different about it? Everything's different. His peace comes from, first of all, I'm going to list several things. His peace comes from the promise we have of eternal life. That's huge. That's actually the foundation of a Christian's security. You are safe in Jesus forever. Completely safe. Even in everyday life, you know, we measure things. Like we talk about all these medical issues going on right now. There's a measure of peace that comes when you have a great confidence that everything's going to be okay. You know, when the doctor tells you, look, I've got to do this thing, we've got to go through this surgery, but you know what, I am 99% confident everything's going to be well. Now, if they tell you that, oh, okay, all right, we've got to go through this thing, but hey, 99% chance it's going to be well. That kind of takes the edge off, right, of the anxiety, at least for most people it does do that. So that's just sort of a normal course of life thing. Well, this is what Jesus told them at the very beginning in chapter 14 of this upper discourse thing, chapter 14, verse 1. So for the believer, everything really is going to turn out okay. Chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Absolute security. Take it to heart. This is the promise of your Creator and your Redeemer, that if you belong to Him, if you come to Him, you will be with Him forever. No matter what happens on this earth, you will be with Him forever. There's great peace in knowing that you will arrive at the final destination where no sorrows can reach you, where there's no tribulation, there's no pressing, there's no wait. So peace comes from the promise of eternal life. That's the first thing. The second thing is, we also see here a spiritual union in these same verses between God and those who follow Jesus. We are actually born again, and God the Father and God the Son dwell in us. So the Lord is eternally present with every believer. The Father loves those who love Jesus and keep His word. So, going back to 14:23, if anyone loves me, this is God's love for us. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So the Father loves those who love Jesus and keep his word, and we see the spiritual union between God and the people that follow Jesus. So when we're born again, God the Father and God the Son dwell in us forever. That will not go away. So the Christian is never without God's immediate presence in his life. He's never gone from us. So his peace comes from the promise of eternal life. His peace comes from the fact that God loves us. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. The third thing there is making his abode with us. He dwells with us forever. The Christian is never without God's presence, ever. I feel alone, but you're not if you are in Christ. The fourth thing, chapter 14, verse 23, said that God loves us, but do you know how much he loves us? Then skip over to 15:13. How much does he love us? Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So three things are mentioned in 15:13. So this is all part of the upper room discourse. He mentions the Lord Jesus laying down his life for his friends. He tells them, you are my friends. Therefore, the greatest possible love is being manifested by Jesus toward his friends. And you become his friend by bowing the knee, confessing him as your Lord and Savior. You become his friend. So Jesus loves us. He loves us so much, he regards us as friends. And we are actually friends of the Creator of the universe. And yes, the very one who made the universe, he's the friend of those who have chosen to follow Jesus. And what does that mean, that he laid down his life? Why did he do that? Well, John's already told us about this in the gospel multiple times now. I'm going to go back a little bit farther. Chapter 1, John the Baptist, seeing Jesus, tells the guys, his disciples, some of whom are the same men sitting in the room with Jesus on this last Supper here. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said that when he saw Jesus coming to them, and he told the guys, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when you stand before God in Christ, there's not going to be any shame thing. It's all been covered. He's taken away sin. He's brought true forgiveness. You can just forgive yourself, but I'd rather be forgiven by God than if I forgive myself, I'm probably trying to make excuses for myself. But he can truly forgive us because he's the one we sin against. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you remember that story? The bronze serpent? They were all getting bitten by serpents, and God told Moses, make a bronze serpent and hold it up and real high, and everybody that looks at it gets healed right away from these snake bites. So Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, Jesus himself, must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. That's where that is, that famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. He died so we would have eternal life, that we would not perish. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So if you're just like reading John's gospel, you've already got all this information in your head when you get to the Last Supper part of it. We're well prepared for Jesus' words here at the end, the very end. So our friend Jesus lays down his life, and whoever trusts in him will have eternal life. Why? Because he bore the penalty for our sin himself on the cross. He paid for our sins so we could be reconciled to God. He carried our sins. They were placed on him when he was on the cross, and he suffered the full penalty for our sins. He served our sentence. He paid our debt. There's many ways you can look at that. He gave his life to redeem us. There they go, heading for the fires. But he carried our sins to the cross. So, what can we contribute? How are we going to, what are we going to do to gain that access? To gain that access to eternal life, to be truly forgiven, to have peace with God. What do we bring? What do we have to do? What do we have to give? Just faith. Just faith. That's the only thing he asks, that you trust him. To put your faith in him. Faith makes his sacrifice efficacious for us. Efficacious, that's a big word. It means it works. It actually works. We're actually forgiven by him. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Justified means declared righteous. No penalty to be paid. Why? It's been paid. Somebody else paid it for you. Listen, brothers and sisters, what every sinner needs is peace with God. Every sinner needs peace with God because God is holy and righteous, and he's a judge. He's a righteous judge. And divine justice, literally, it's aimed at you because of your sin, divine justice. If God has a bow, he's pulled back the string and the arrow's on there, and it's aimed right at your heart. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that arrow goes sinking into his heart, not yours. He's the one that takes the penalty. He dies for us. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And Jesus, God in human flesh, took the blow, took the weight of God's judgment on himself. He chose to do that. He chose a horrible death on the cross for us. The friend dying for the friend. And by this act, he made peace with the Father. Peace. So when we're talking about internal peace in our heart, the key to that is the objective, factual peace that does exist between us and our Creator, even though we've been sinful. So you have to focus on the fact of our condition before God, that we are truly forgiven by him, loved by him, secure in him, we have eternal life in him, and nothing can shake that. No one can snatch us out of his hand. And you can't jump out either. So how does that condition of peace, that fact of peace, how does that work itself into my heart, into the believer's heart, so that you and I can actually experience peace? So we're talking about internal peace, right? Peace in our heart. It doesn't come by breathing deeply and meditating on a happy place or walking in the woods. It really means walking with Jesus every day. That's how the peace comes into your heart. Taking the time to be with him every day, giving yourself to him for his glory, meditating on his love for you, not a contentless meditation. You're meditating on a fact. Jesus Christ died for my sins. He loves me so much. He bore my sin. He promised that I would be with him. He promised he's making a place for me, and I'll be with him forever. But the world is weighing down on me. Yeah, but the end is glorious. And that'll be forever. What does it mean that he laid down his life for me? Why would he do that? Because he loves me. That's why. That's where our gratitude goes. So when the world tells you to forgive yourself, see, I have somebody to be grateful to because something really happened. I don't have to pretend, just be grateful. I've got somebody to be grateful to for the greatest gift, an undeserved gift. I deserve to be cast away, and he's accepting me. That's the gift. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." There's the thanksgiving. That's where the gratitude goes. Not to the sky, not to the ocean, but the person who made everything and who loves us so much he died for us. So Jesus wants you to have peace. He wants your heart to be at peace. God isn't angry with you. He took that anger and poured it out on his son, who voluntarily took it upon himself because he loves you so much. And to know that level of love, if that doesn't give you peace, you need to think more about it. You need to meditate on that. Jesus wants you to be at peace. It means the way you get that internal peace is to follow what Christians used to call the means of grace. In other words, that's a way of saying the things that we're responsible to do to grow in Christ, the means of grace. We're supposed to access God's grace for our own spiritual growth, and that involves what Christians used to call, we don't use the word as much anymore because people get confused by it, but Christian meditation. So when we hear the word meditation, we're thinking Eastern meditation, right? Christian meditation is totally different than that. It's actually thinking about particular things, actively engaging. It's not removing yourself from the world or seeing things in a all is one kind of way. Eastern meditation, Hinduism, Buddhism, that kind of thing, basically the idea is you meditate to put yourself in a state where you realize that everything is one. Everything is one. And that this world we live in is really an illusion. That's sort of the core idea behind Hindu philosophy. Everything is actually one. In fact, you ever see the yin and the yang symbol, that sort of circle, and it's got a black side and a white side, and then maybe a black dot on the white side and a white dot on the black side, and it's kind of got a curve to it. If you spin that, it all becomes one common color. And the idea is that there's this, we see the world in black and white, but in reality, it's all just one. And that's the Force in Star Wars. He's not good or evil. He's the thing that binds us all together. He's the thing in the universe, and he's always seeking balance, you know, all that kind of thing. It's not really good and evil. Those are illusionary ideas in that system of thinking. So Eastern meditation is to become aware of the oneness of all things, to get beyond the distinctions of the illusions of this world. It's essentially a passive awareness. It's an opening up. Now, practically speaking, that might work to calm you down and give you sort of a level of emotional peace. But it's based on a lie because the world is not an illusion. The world is very real. And if somebody's out to kill you, they really want to. And they're really there. I've noticed that in Hindu countries, when a bus is barreling down on somebody, they jump out of the way. Now they do that because it's real. Because you can have a philosophy saying the world's an illusion, but it's not. And you know it's not. So you act like it's not because it isn't an illusion. It's all too real. So the world is not one. Everything is not one. Satan is the enemy of God. They're not one. They're not together on anything. In fact, he's a liar. He's the chief liar, and he wants us to believe lies, like the world is an illusion. That's a lie. The world is real. Rebellion is not oneness. Evil is not one with good. That's not true. The Holocaust is not equal with justice. It's not the same thing as justice. It's the opposite of justice. It's a true evil. So Christian meditation is thinking about, actively thinking about what is true. So it's to recognize what is true and to apply what is true. That's what Christian meditation is. It's engaging with the truth, to let the truth in, let the truth clean house within, fortify our trust in God by meditating on his goodness and his love and the true sacrifice that Christ made for our very real sins. So where is truth? Where do we find it? You don't have to have mine, you can have one of your own. It's in God's word. That's where the truth is. Psalm 119:97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Think about this. Think about this. God's word. Actively take it and take those truths into your heart. That's what he's delighting in, the law of God. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 for the Christian. Romans 12, 1. "Therefore," he says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." There's nothing passive about that. It's completely an active thing. Present your body, renew your mind. Why does my mind need to be renewed? What's wrong with my mind? Because I live in a fallen world that's telling me lies all the time. I have an enemy named Satan who lies. He's the father of lies, Jesus said. And I myself lie to myself because I'm a fallen person as well. Never forget John 8:44, where Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies. I mean, it's his diabolical calling to lie. It's his vocation. It's what he does for a living. He lies and tells lies. He feeds lies into the culture, and then the culture tells us the same lies that he wants to tell us, and we start to adopt those things and believe those things. And Christian meditation on the truth helps pull out the lies. They're like weeds, and we can pull them out of our hearts, and they've infested us. Oh my gosh, there's lies in me. I'm believing lies. In the garden of my heart, there's all kinds of weeds in there, and those are the lies. And I take out the lies by meditating on what is true and speaking truth to myself, which is the word of God. The big truths, the truth of the world, that's part of it. And part of it's the little truths. How can I please my Savior today? That's the little truth based on the big truths. Jesus is God's Son. He came into this world. He died for my sins. He loves me. He's coming again to judge the world in righteousness, and I'm serving that kingdom. I'm his ambassador. That's the big truth. The little truth is, so what do I do today? How do I take all this in? Well, you start by presenting yourself to God. Paul says, "I am yours. Teach me, mold me, reveal to me where there are lies in my heart, and help me take out those weeds, and help me think through the truth. This is how I'm presenting myself to God. Show me my weaknesses. Show me my sins. Show me what you have for me to do for you." That's an active thing. That's what a Christian does. So you start by presenting yourself to God, and then you examine yourself. What thoughts must I reject? What truth must I embrace? That's biblical meditation. It's connecting us with God through prayer and the Word of God. The Spirit then shapes our prayers and applies the word to our hearts so that we know what's right and wrong, and we go in that direction. We have to pray and read. That's our responsibility to do that, to find internal peace. That's a means of grace. God is a person, and you're made in his image, and you're designed to relate to him as a person, right? The distinction between God the Creator and any creature is true. There's a big difference. In fact, God is infinite and we are finite. That's a huge difference. He is infinitely greater than us, so we can't even grasp what it is to be an infinite person, right? It's beyond us. But listen, he designed us to have a relationship with him. He designed us tiny creatures to have a real personal relationship with him who is infinite. An infinite person wants our fellowship. So tiny sinful creatures can have a personal relationship with an infinite holy creator because of Jesus and his sacrifice. His love led him to do that for us. So the gospel of salvation in Jesus, that's our peace. That's where it comes from. We are secure forever and we can trust him because he keeps all of his promises. God doesn't lie. So a Christian's peace comes from trust. That's part of our meditation, our Christian meditation, our prayers. Lord, I trust you. Say it to him. Lord, I trust you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Let me serve you today. Help me love other people the way Jesus loved me. And because we can trust our infinite Father who loves us and gives us eternal life, no matter what happens in the world, you can have peace in your heart. Because he's over all of it. God is over the whole world. His will is being worked out. Well, I don't understand it. I don't always understand it either, but it's his will and it's working out. And the end is always perfect. The world is kind of a stage. Shakespeare said something like that. But it kind of is. The world is a place where utter wickedness, the utter wickedness of rebelling against God, is played out. I mean, God could have killed Adam and Eve like right away and started over. In fact, if I was God, that's what I would do. I would have lit a big match and held it under the world and burned it up and started over. But God let it go on, this rebellion. Why would he do that? Because it manifests his goodness, his mercy, the holiness of God. All of those things are at play as human life goes forward, as history goes on and all these things happen in the world. It's a grand lesson for the ages, not just for humans, but for angelic powers as well. The Lord is in charge, and in the end, everything will be set right. So, the last words of 1633, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Jesus overcomes the world. He is the ultimate victor. He will come with power and glory as a righteous king to subject and subdue a very wicked world. He will judge the world. But right now, what does he say? Take courage. Take courage. I thought that was an interesting phrase, so I looked up different translations. Take heart, be of good cheer. It all means to face life and all of its challenges with confidence in the things that God has told us. That's what it means. That we are God's children. Your eternal destiny is glory in his presence. You can't lose. This life is temporary. Something's going to take it. We are simply here on earth to serve him until he's done with us. Then he calls us home to that place he's prepared for us. It's a promise. That's where we're going. You will have tribulation. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. He's telling you, you're going to be pressed. This very temporary world is one where sin is showing itself in all of its wickedness and brokenness and in the lost condition of humanity. This is what happens when you leave God. That's what the great play, if you will, is saying. This is what happens when you leave God. God is letting wickedness play itself out. And look at all the Christian, I mean, not Christian, the world's ideas of what they're trying to achieve. All the different philosophies and political systems that are going to achieve some grand thing. What always happens with those things? Usually millions and millions of people are slaughtered by a government to achieve this thing, you know? And humans just keep going on and on, and sin corrupts everything because that's what happens when you leave God. Yeah, try your philosophy, try this system, try this idea. It always goes sour. But Jesus is coming, and he's going to set up a truly righteous world. That's what we're looking at. I have overcome the world. That you can meditate on. I have overcome the world. Jesus wins. Those without Christ are just groping in darkness for peace. That's what they're doing. Can I find peace here? Or by doing that, or this thing, or following that philosophy or idea, can I find peace? They're looking for peace. But it's just groping in darkness. If only they knew that victory has already been won and that you can have peace. How are they going to know that? You should tell them. They really should. What a blessing to tell them that. In him, the human heart can rest. And at the right time, though there's tribulation now, Jesus will deliver us up to the Father and we'll be with him forever. He will do this for all who come to him. That's a promise. That's his promise to all who repent and believe in him as their Lord and Savior. Do this. Just believe and you're adopted into God's family. Not just a sinner saved by grace, but granted the status of a son or a daughter of God. A child of the Heavenly Father. The world may torment you, but it can't have you, because Christ has overcome the world. Let me just kind of end with one of my hero preachers from the 19th century. J.C. Ryle says, "Let us lean back our souls on these comfortable words and take courage. The storms of trial and persecution may sometimes beat heavily on us, but let them only drive us closer to Christ. The sorrows, the losses, the crosses, and disappointments of our life may often make us feel sorely cast down, but let them only make us tighten our hold on Christ. Armed with this very promise, let us, under every cross, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So take courage. Christ is with you. Take courage. He will sustain you. Take courage. You are his child, and he will never let you down. He will never leave you or forsake you. That's his promise. Let's pray. Our Father, you have freely offered peace to us. You've offered peace to all who are in rebellion against you. And if we bow the knee and receive what Jesus did for us, we become your children, forever secure in your love. Keep our minds on Jesus, our God and Savior. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Okay, next time we'll come together and look at this incredible prayer that Jesus offered for his men on that night. Okay?